Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter. There are only three chapters, and the easiest way to outline the book. In chapter 1, Peter reminds us of fundamental truths, or we could say fundamental truth, because the focus of his chapter is the truth of the gospel. In chapter 2, Peter talks about false teachers. That's where we are tonight. Chapter 3, next week, Peter talks about future things. 2 Peter chapter 2 begins with the phrase, "There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." Note the flashback and then the future perspective. In this sentence, the Apostle Peter shifts gears. He's been telling us in chapter 1 about the amazing gospel of Jesus Christ, about how it is able, because of what God is and what God has done in Jesus Christ, it is able to give us a faith of equal quality and value with the Apostle Peter himself. Think of that. Our faith is not secondary. Our faith gives us access to the same resources that Peter, Paul, John, all of them enjoyed. They are ours. That's what he says. That's what Peter says in the opening verses. And this is not something that we earn. It's something that's given to us because of the grace and goodness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. From that, God has sent to us or offered us or placed within our grasp incredible promises. Believing those promises, receiving those promises, transforms our lives and gives us what Peter calls there the divine nature. That's a profound term. It's telling us that when we embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior, because of who he is and what he did, he gives to us royal, divine nature. That means that the Christian possesses a DNA, hear me, a DNA like Jesus. Many have struggled to define that more carefully. All of them end up in frustration because while it is true that there's no place, no vacancy in the Trinity, it is also true that every person, male, female, child, senior citizen, black, white, orange, yellow, green, every person who receives the promise of God for salvation is elevated by God and transformed into a whole new game, a whole new nature. We become partakers, sharers of the divine nature. That means that Brother Graham has nothing over you. Daniel has nothing over you. You are a sharer in the divine nature. And that's not just a legality. That's a dynamic reality. And Peter goes on then to explain that as you continue to appropriate these promises, you grow, you change. That this is not a static thing. That as you embrace the promises, you move from step to step to step in a process of maturity. Starts with faith and ends with love in its fullest and finest form. He tells us that this qualifies us to an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. Tells us that if we don't practice these disciplines, we'll become sick, anemic, forgetful, fearful. and our capacity to serve God is diminished. He then quickly moves in chapter 1 to the source of these promises, and that is the Word of God. And he tells these folks that he's writing to, which includes us tonight. Look at verse 16. We did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We didn't make up this story. These promises are not fabricated by human logic or human philosophy or human guesswork or even human desire. These promises issue from God Himself. They were spoken to us, as He says, not by the will of man. Well, you can read it for yourself there. See verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture comes from anyone's own interpretation. And that word means source. He goes on to explain it further. No prophecy ever came by the will of man. Peter is saying that these promises are not human, social, psychological wishes. They're not contrived myths and fairy tales. They are based upon solid substance. That substance is the very Word of God. These come from God, not from man. He goes on to say, in the last phrase of chapter 1, men spoke from God. That's what the prophet was. He spoke from God. How did that happen? Well, moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved there is a nautical term. It means what happens when you raise the sail on the sailboat on the open water. The wind catches the sail and propels the boat. That's the picture. So the prophets of the Old Testament, who were the recipients of and the transmitters of God's will and God's word, were moved by the Spirit of God so that what they wrote was God's very word. The product of their writing was, as Paul tells us, God breathed. Now, the personalities of the writers remain the same. The vocabulary remains the same. But all of those who wrote prophecy in the 66 books that make up the Scriptures, all of them were moved, borne along, propelled by God's own Spirit, so that the product of what they wrote was God's own Word. They spoke from God. But even in those seasons when these prophets were being used of God to do that, there were also false prophets among the people. That's Peter's point. His point is that in the best of times, when Moses was writing the first five books of your Bible, there were false prophets among the people. When Isaiah was writing that lofty 66 chapters that bears his name, there were false prophets among the people. When Daniel was writing, false prophets were also functioning among the people. What's his point? His point is that there's always been a perverse group of false prophets. That's what he's saying. And he's going to take us to the Old Testament and use several illustrations to make his point. False prophets are not new to us. Apostasy wasn't invented at the beginning of the 20th century. Apostates, false prophets, have existed side by side, that is chronologically, with the best of God's prophets. In the days of Noah, there were false prophets. In the days of Enoch, there were false prophets. In the days of Adam, there were false prophets. There have always been false prophets who were seeking to mimic and to divert God's word. Now, Peter makes from that this amazing prophecy. There were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And that's true tonight. There are false teachers. Teachers who do not believe nor repeat what God has revealed, but make up their own interpretations, give their own philosophies, their own ideas, which are false. It's interesting how Peter contrasts prophets with teachers, and many have used this passage to point out that the scriptures are closed. We're not looking for a 67th book of the Bible. That the true prophets have finished their work. And that since then, the work is teaching. A teacher takes what has been written and expounds, draws out, illustrates, explains, hopefully simplifies. That's what the teacher's job is. Prophet was the mouthpiece of God. Teacher takes what the prophet wrote and expounds it and applies it. I think there's truth in that observation. The canon is closed. The last of the 12 apostles closed it with the book we call the Book of the Revelation. And the Spirit of God gave deliberate closure in the last several paragraphs of the Book of the Revelation. You can read that closure for yourself. But notice, Peter is upset about these false teachers. Notice what he says. There will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Messiah who bought them. The critical acid test of the teacher is, what say you about Jesus, God the Son, in the flesh? Is he the Messiah? The Messiah means the one that God promised way back to Adam and Eve in the garden that he would send, the one sent. Is Jesus that Messiah? Does he fit and fulfill the promises of the Old Testament as they look forward to his coming? Is he the Messiah? God in flesh. What do you do with that truth? That's the acid test of false and true teacher. These folks in their heresy will even deny the master who bought them. Now, what does that mean? He bought them. Does that mean that they're all saved? No. It means that they were perfectly provided for in the death Jesus died. That's what that means. The false teacher's sins, all of them, were also paid for by the blood of Jesus. God provided salvation, as Paul said to Timothy in chapter 4, a salvation for all men, especially those who believe. But the salvation is for all men, whosoever will. There's no diminishing that term in Scripture. It's whosoever. And the announcement to every person is, God in Christ has reconciled you from your sin. Believe and receive the gift. That's the gospel. That's it. So the people who are denying the messiahship of Jesus and his deity themselves have already had their sins cared for if they would but believe and receive the truth. But they don't. Instead, they seek other ways to please God. Now notice, they not only deny the master, but they bring swift destruction on themselves. The word swift there means that when judgment comes, it will be decisive and quick. No lengthy court process with lots and lots of appeals. when the judgment, the destruction that their apostasy brings to them, when that's executed, it will be sudden, swift, decisive. Blink your eye. That's how quick it'll be. Now, Peter's going to explain that until that day of final destruction comes, God also has imposed restrictions upon those who are famous apostates. He's going to show us that in just a minute. Now, many will follow their unrestrained ways. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Their condemnation pronounced long ago is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. That means their destruction is certain, and it is not going to be set aside. That's the problem with the false teachers, is that they deceive many. And because of their popularity, the popularity of the things that they teach, because of their lax lifestyle choices, because of those things, the way of truth is spoken evilly. That is, the way of truth is less appealing. With that paragraph, Peter introduces us to false teachers. In verse 4, he starts one of the longest sentences in your Bible. It's a hoot. And if you take your Bible, if you write in your Bible, you'll want to circle the little word if. And you'll circle it about four times. Ready? Take a big deep breath. Verse 4. For if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down into Tartarus and delivered them to be kept in chains of darkness until judgment, and if He didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. And if he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to ruin, making them an example to those who were going to be ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the unrestrained behavior of the immoral, for as he lived among them, that righteous man tormented himself day by day with the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Those four ifs are connected to the next word, then. That's the construction of the sentence. If, then. That all proves that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the ungodly under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. Period. What a sentence. What a sentence. Now, Peter has reached back into history and drawn four illustrations to prove his point. His point is God separates the wheat from the tares. That's his point. And God doesn't get confused in that process. God did not spare the angels that sinned. Probably a reference to what happened in the days of Noah just before the flood, Genesis chapter 6. Perhaps also includes what happened in the first day that Lucifer rebelled against God, and a third of the angels in heaven followed him in his rebellion. But that unseen host of spiritual persons, beings, a third of them followed Satan in his lie. And God has already judged a number of those fallen angels, and they are now in chains of darkness. The word chain there means cavities or caves. It's a word that means the underground cave structures, dark, sealed. God has placed in the bosom of the earth a place called Tartarus. And in that place today, there are many, many, many angels. Angels are spirit beings, very intelligent, willful, all the rest of it. They are confined there now in darkness, and they will remain in that state at least until the fifth trumpet judgment, Revelation chapter 9. And then we're told that the abyss is going to be opened. Perhaps these angels will be among that host of unregenerate evil spirits who will come out of the smoke rising from the abyss and will contribute so much chaos and pain to the last half of the tribulation period, the last 42 months of the time of Jacob's troubles is still future. God did that. God didn't spare the ancient world. The whole world was destroyed in the flood. At the same time, he protected Noah, one with seven other people who alone escaped the judgment of God. Did it in a boat. God brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. They drowned. God is never embarrassed to take full credit and full responsibility for that decision. Thirdly, he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, making them an example to those who are going to be ungodly. The word ungodly there focuses upon the abuse of the flesh. That's what that word means. Fourthly, God chose to rescue, and here's where our questions begin to fly. He rescued righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. Remember the story of Lot? Lot was the nephew of Abraham, remember? Their flocks became so huge that the competition became overwhelming. So Abraham said, Lot, take your flocks and choose any place you want to go here in this land, and I'll take what's left. And Lot chose to take his flocks down into the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the text tells us that Lot prospered and that Lot sat in the gate of the city of Sodom. That means he was one of the town council, one of the elders. The Bible tells us God sent two angels to visit Sodom to see if things were as had been reported. That's a euphemistic way of saying that God sent two angels on a final mission to see if they could find 10 righteous people in Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plains. How many did they find? One. You wonder if God sent angels to Columbus tonight. If God had made a prayer commitment with an Abraham of our day, if I can find 10 righteous people in Franklin County in Greater Columbus, I'll spare that city from judgment. Would God find 10? Would you be one of them? Not finding 10, finding only one, Lot. God could not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until the one was escorted out of the city, and he went out dragging his heels. You read the whole story of Lot, and you scratch your head when you come to this word righteous. And I believe that's because when you set yourself up to be judge and jury and proclaim somebody else's relationship with God, you're on very slippery soil. However we process it, God says that Lot had received the gift of righteousness. He was declared righteous by God. There's not much in his life that you can point to and say, see, he's a righteous man. But the text does tell us that Lot, was distressed. Lot was not comfortable in Sodom and Gomorrah. His family loved it. His wife really enjoyed it. He was distressed. And you read in the paragraph, verse 8, for as he lived among them, that righteous man tormented himself day by day with the lawless deeds he saw and heard. That is, he lived with a guilty conscience. He participated in things he should not, and he tormented himself. His life was not fruitful. As far as I remember, none of Lot's children, none of his family were saved. Or you say, how about his two daughters? Read the rest of their story. Now, what's the point of all this, Peter? Well, the point is that even in the most perverse, sinful, social conditions, God is capable of keeping his promise with someone who has simply by faith received the gift of righteousness, in Lot's case, based upon a Messiah who would come and pay the full penalty of his sins. This verse tells us that you'll meet Lot in heaven. Now, the point Peter's making is that God doesn't set up there flipping a coin and saying, heads or tails. Heads, he's saved. Tails, he's lost. Heads, they're saved. Tails, they're lost. God's not setting up there compiling all the good works and the bad works, all the good deeds and bad deeds, so that ultimately he can come to some logical conclusion about who gets to be saved. That judgment of God is based upon a totally different basis. And the basis is the righteousness that God makes available through faith based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Even Lot, in the days of Abraham, 2,000 years before Jesus came, even Lot was saved by faith through grace, not by any work of righteousness that he did. And that's the point Peter stresses. God is able to save the righteous Noah, the just man Noah, and his family when he destroys everything else. God is able to save Lot and will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot has been forced out of the city. What a God we serve. Now, Peter goes on to make this conclusion. If this is the kind of thing God does, then we conclude, verse 9, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. I love Peter for that. Peter doesn't wallow in the details of the terrible consumptive sins of all those people, angels and humans. He doesn't continue to preach blame against those who perished. He picks up, God did spare Noah and his family. God did spare righteous Lot. Why? Because each of them had placed faith in God's promise of salvation. That's why. And God had accorded to them, given to them, the righteousness that comes through faith based upon the finished work of Jesus. So, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. And then Peter launches into this, man alive, he just goes nuts for the rest of the chapter. He uses a whole bunch of new words that you don't find very often in your Bible. Some of them are unique to this chapter. I mean, he gets very, very vivid in his language about the false teachers who were sneaking into the fellowships of the churches back in Peter's day and our day, exposing them for their motivations, exposing them for their deceit, exposing them for their error, and promising that God will deal with them. That's the message. God will deal with them. Sometimes we think we need to do that. I want to draw your attention to down to verse 15. Because I want you to study with me very quickly this other example that Peter gives of the false teachers. Now watch, verse 15. By abandoning the straight path, they have gone astray and have followed the path of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam loved money. And he was willing to depart from the known will of God and do things that were unrighteous because he wanted that money. But he received a rebuke for his transgression. A speechless donkey, that is a donkey that doesn't talk, no donkey I've ever met talked, a speechless donkey spoke with a human voice. Mr. Ed. And restrained the prophet's badness. That took me on a little journey today. Turn back to Numbers chapter 22, the record of this experience. Understand that at this time in the nation of Israel, the whole nation of Israel had moved all the way through the wilderness, and they're camped on the Jordan River across the river from the city of Jericho. Understand that's where they are. Understand that in just a couple of weeks, months at the most, Moses is going to go up to the top of the mountain and disappear. Understand that. Understand that Moses is about to appoint Joshua as the new leader, and then Moses is going to die. Understand that's where we are. We're not up there in the early days of the 40 days. Or the 40 years of wanting. We're all the way to almost the end. That's where we are. And this host of Israelites, this company that came out of Egypt from bondage and captivity, have these last 39 plus years been walking through the wilderness with all the strange and wonderful experiences there. In order to get to that place up by Jericho, the Israelites, this mass of people under Moses, had taken a wide detour to the east in order to not pass through the country of the Moabites. They had bypassed the Moabites and gone up, engaged with the Amorites, and had destroyed the Amorites and possessed their cities. And they're sitting on the bank of the Jordan, ready to go in and possess the land under Joshua. That's the timing. Now, Moab is headed up. The king of Moab is a guy by the name of Balak, B-A-L-A-K, Balak. And you read in verse 2 that Balak saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Moab, that's Balak, the king of the Moabites, Moab was terrified of the people because they were numerous, and they dreaded the Israelites. So the Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde," speaking of the nation of Israel, "this horde will devour everything around us like an ox eats up the green plants in the field." Since Balak, son of Zippor, was Moab's king at that time, now watch this carefully, He sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, at Pethor, which is by the Euphrates. That's all the way up in Iraq. All the way up by the river Euphrates. You tracking with me? Moab is located south on the east side of the Dead Sea and south of the Dead Sea. That's where Moab is located. The nation of Israel is poised on the banks of the Jordan to cross from Jericho, ready to go in. King of Moab sees them, sees what they have done. In fear, he sends messengers all the way up to Babylon, up in that area by Euphrates. Now notice what he did. Balak said to him, he sends messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, who's living up by the Euphrates. And watch what Balak says. Look, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the surface of the land and are living right across from me, just north of him. Please come and put a curse on these people for me because they are more powerful than I am. I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed. Now, who is this Balaam? He's not a Jew. He's not descended from Abraham. He lives up in that land where Abraham left 450, 500 years before to come down where God led him. That's where Balaam lives. And yet Balaam has this reputation, even among the pagan king of Moab, that if he blesses, you're blessed. And the logic is, if you will bless me and curse this people, then maybe I will have supernatural strength to be able to overcome them. I believe in your religious power. Who is this guy, Balaam? Well, surprise. Balaam knows God. Balaam talks to God. God talks to Balaam. There's some substance of what the king of Moab expected. This Balaam doesn't prove to be a Melchizedek, who also was a Gentile prophet. But Balaam knows God. Rather than just rush through, you read. It would take another 15 minutes. You read the next couple of chapters. Four times God says to Balaam, don't you curse my people. And Balaam makes some astonishing statements about the Jewish people, the Israelites, being God's people. Here's one that I think you ought to take home and put on your bulletin board. Chapter 23. This is in his first oracle. Balaam says in his response, as he is meditating before God, and he tells the king, tells Balak, what God told him. Look at verse 8. How can I curse someone God has not cursed? How can I denounce someone the Lord has not denounced? I see them from the top of rocky cliffs, and I watch them from the hills. Watch. This is a people living alone. Write that down. Mark that. Circle that. That's why the nations of the world hate the Jews. Right there. The Jews are a people living alone. It, this people, does not consider itself among the nations. That's the problem with the United Nations and questions of Israel. That's the problem with the Palestinians. That's the problem with every preacher. It's time to close. You see that? This people knew that through Abraham, God had made a promise that God would keep, and they could trust God, and that made them different than every other nation in the world. They just had 40 years of God faithfully teaching them, I'm with you, I'm here to fulfill my promise, I will not fail. No other nation in the history of the world can claim that kind of history, that kind of relationship with God. None. Mark that down, write that down. This people is a people living alone. It does not consider itself among the nations. And when you read your newspaper, you refer to that verse of Scripture often. It is absolutely accurate. Now, Balaam gets a second crack at it. Look at verse 22. God brought them out of Egypt. He is like the horns of a wild ox for them. There is no magic curse against Jacob and no divination against Israel. It will now be said about Jacob and Israel, what great things God has done. We'll pick it up there next week because I don't want you to miss the punchline. And I want you to answer the question this week. Who is Balaam? Because he's cited in our passage as being an apostate. And I've just shown you from Scripture that Balaam was a truth-speaking prophet who had visions and conversations with God, knew God's mind, spoke God's truth. Go read those passages. Now, read in Numbers, read chapters 22 and 23, and then jump over to chapter 31. Next week we'll talk about it. Our Heavenly Father, Balaam represents those who once spoke truth for God. And because of the allure of popularity, power, prestige, money, the wages of unrighteousness, he switched sides. How many, Father, have we known, uncles and grandfathers and brothers and sisters and cousins who spoke the truth, knew the truth, and switched sides because of the wages they were promised? They chose unrighteousness. No wonder these false teachers are insidious. No wonder they are dangerous. For they don't come from the outside world of unbelievers like the scoffers of chapter 3. They come from the inside. People who once preached the truth, knew the Scriptures. Thank you for the donkey. Thank you for speaking mercifully to Balaam as he persisted in his path of rebellion against you and unrighteous choices. As he lusted after and schemed after the way he could get the wages he yearned for. But the donkey spoke the truth. Perhaps there's a donkey in my life trying to speak to me, to warn me of the devastation that awaits anyone who spurns the truth once known, who rejects the truth clearly revealed, and sleeps with the enemy. I wonder, Father, will Balaam be in heaven? And how did he have this relationship with you? Was his faith in you and his relationship with you like Job's relationship with you outside your redemptive plan through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants? Was he like Melchizedek, who never defaulted, but who was not Jew, not Hebrew, Gentile. Thank you that in Balaam we're reminded that your grace is not limited to those of special privilege, that you have your ways of getting the truth out, and there are perhaps many people in our world tonight who know you and who worship you, but they've never heard the gospel from the other human lips. Like Cornelius in Peter's day, they are led into the path of truth in your merciful, gracious, unique way. I don't understand all of this, Father. The mystery is beyond me, but I know that you have answers, and I know that you will teach us as we study the word together. So teach us from Balaam's life, his tragic mistake. Teach us to not despise authorities, become arrogant, self-centered. Teach us not to turn to the flesh and think that in that path we will have pleasure or fulfillment. Teach us, please. Thank you for our opportunity to meet together. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.